scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul in this letter is encouraging the Ephesians to recognize and to appreciate the greatness of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, to appreciate the love that God has toward them. So Ephesians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We trust God to add his blessing to the reading of his wonderful, most holy word. Now, the great keynote of this epistle to the Ephesians is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That God is not afar off from us, but has drawn near to us in his Son. That this is also the keynote of Paul. Paul is overwhelmed by the greatness of the grace of God and the greatness of salvation. And now he comes to talk about grace and works. So this evening we'll be looking particularly at verses 8 through 10 of the chapter that we've read. Just these three verses that speak of, first of all, of grace, of a salvation that is entirely by grace, but then the place of works in the Christian life. So first of all, we have the grace of God. And Paul here magnifies that grace of God. God to Paul is the one who is supremely gracious in his dealings with his people. Grace is the subject that Paul is excited by. He's excited by salvation in Jesus. Just today I was at a minister's meeting in North Wales, And we were talking about apologetics in the local church, and said quite sensibly by one of the men there that, of course, yes, we look at apologetics, but the thing that really excites us is to be Christ. We have to be excited about Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. And so Paul here speaks of salvation by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favour. It is the matter of God not giving us what we deserve, but giving us supremely what we do not deserve. Giving us his Son. Giving us his love. We deserve eternal damnation. He has begun this chapter, first three verses, speaking of the wickedness of all mankind, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that there is something even satanic about the behaviour of the mass of humanity. He's writing here, of course, to people who are converted pagans in Ephesus. And Ephesus was famous for its temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on your Bible translation. And strictly it's Artemis, but of course Diana is the Latin name. And as many of the men who translated the King James Bible were more at home in Latin than in English, they tended to render the names of Greek deities into Latin. Just because they were used to Latin and used to studying Roman culture. But Artemis of the Ephesians is not the same as the Greek Artemis, who was the goddess of the hunt. The Artemis of the Ephesians is an Asian deity who is a fertility goddess. And the worship of the fertility cults was particularly depraved. So these were people who were in a city that was dominated by the worship of a fertility goddess. Ephesus was famous for black magic, sorcery. In fact, books of magic were known as Ephesian letters. So this is a city that is steeped in paganism, steeped in the occult. And so the people living there would be able to look out and to see their pagan neighbours, to look back upon the life they had lived before they were converted, and say, this is what fallen humanity is like. And we live in 21st century Britain in a society, although 70-odd% identify themselves as Christian, yet really it is this amorphous occultic spirituality that is the primary form of devotion. And certainly it's something that we see promoted on the television, certain programs coming out from America. You see books that promote the occult. You see occult shops. Now, Christian bookshops are closing down in this country. Occult shops are still thriving. And this is satanic, demonic. People following after everything other than God. Anything but the truth. And so Paul emphasizes, you were dead. You could not see God, you could not perceive God, you would not hear God. You were dead. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there's absolutely nothing that fallen mankind can do to please God. There is none that does good, no, not one. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, the psalmist says, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. There is none that does God, no, not one. And so you have all mankind under sin. And so there is only the way of grace by which we can be saved. We cannot be saved by our works, because all our works are as filthy rags, as the prophet says. Our works are not enough. They are all stained and marred. God looks on the heart, not just upon the actions. And then we think, well, if God looks on the heart, then he sees our mixed motives. He sees that all are so far short of perfection, of holiness. Only grace can possibly save us. And God's grace answers that need. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the great demonstration of God's love on the cross. That here you have these careless people, Jews and Gentiles, round the cross. Consider that scene. You have the Roman soldiers, and to them it's just another crucifixion. You have the crowds coming out. Another execution. And public executions, very, very commonly in the ancient world, as in the early modern world, they became a form of public entertainment. You went out to watch the poor unfortunate expire. And there would be people selling refreshments, there would be all kinds of extra things put on. It's part of a grand entertainment. People go out to watch crucifixion, to watch the execution, just as they used to go to watch the hangings at Tyburn in London. And you see those engravings, perhaps you've seen the one which shows a condemned criminal being taken to the tree, and you can just see these crowds and crowds and crowds of people, some of them drunk, all baying for blood. They want to see the execution. And that's what it was like, all these people. And there's the few, the disciples, the women who followed Jesus weeping, but the vast majority are completely unconcerned about him. And there he is, and he says to the women who were there watching and weeping, don't want to see him die. He says, weep not for me, but for yourselves. And there's the crowd and the mocking. They want to see an execution, the Romans dividing the Lord's clothes. And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then after his resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven, he said that the disciples were to preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning with those very people who said, crucify him. Beginning with those very people who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. There's the grace of God, beginning at Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem has seen enough, leave Jerusalem, go to the nations, begin with Jerusalem. Begin with them, he says. John Bunyan has a wonderful book called The Jerusalem Sinner, which he bases just on that text, beginning with Jerusalem. And he begins with, and he talks about how Christ sends his messengers to the worst of sinners. And of course, Bunyan is thinking of himself. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners, he called his little autobiography. Grace is for sinners. Grace is for those who have absolutely nothing to pay. And so we are saved by grace. Nothing to do with us. Not our merits, not the good things we've done, because none of us has done good. None of us can put God in our debt. God owes us nothing. God owes nobody salvation. Nobody can say it's not fair that God has not offered salvation to me. And the wonderful thing is he offers salvation at all to those who are enemies of his. So we are saved by grace. And then we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is simply laying hold of the Lord Jesus. It's where we sing that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And faith is that empty hand that is put forth simply to receive. Faith is passive, it's not a work. faith is trust. It's more than simply believing that the Bible is historical. There are people who believe that Jesus was a real man who really died, and even a few who are strange enough to believe he really rose from the dead, and yet do not trust in him as their saviour. Do not commit themselves to him as the God-man who has died in their place. Salvation is by grace, and faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus. Faith comes to him and confesses all, and confesses that he is the only saviour of mankind. The story is told of Bishop Butler, the 18th century apologist, man who wrote a great book in defence of the Christian faith. He was dying, and he was in terrible agony of soul. And his despairing was not sure that he was saved. And his chaplain said to him, "Oh, sir, remember that Jesus Christ is a saviour." And the chaplain and the bishop said, "Well, I know he's a saviour, but is he my saviour? But can he save me?" This is a man who was a pious bishop. He wasn't one of these careless men. He was a man who loved the Lord, and yet, as he died, he had these doubts. And the chaplain said to him, "Jesus said, 'The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out.'" And the bishop smiled and said, "If I have come to Jesus, he is my saviour." And so he died. Simply coming to the Lord, committing yourself to him, leaving behind any other trust and saying, "If I perish, I perish here with Christ, where he is." That is faith. And faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It surprised me, looking at some of my commentaries, to find out which writers insisted most on faith being a gift of God. But it was men like Bishop Westcott, conservative Anglican. It was men like that who says, it's a wonderful thing, he says, "Faith is not the natural development of human capacity. It's not the natural development of the human character. It's not something we work up in ourselves. It's something God creates in us." Faith is something we do, yes. We believe. We cannot have anyone else believe for us. But we believe because God has moved in our hearts. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, far less enter it. Therefore, God must open our hearts. You remember that it said of Lydia in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened. She would not have believed if the Lord had not opened her heart. It is God who gives life. And the one who has been born again will immediately respond in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Simply believing. Not the product of man, not something we work up in ourselves. Again, it's said that at the time D.L. Moody came to preach in Scotland, somebody noticed that there were some young men who heard Moody, and they thought, well, nothing can be more simple than to be a D.L. Moody, than to be a great preacher. And so they went among the people, talking to them. And it so happened, Moody noticed some of them, and noticed that they were making faith into a very easy thing. "Oh, just say a few words, just say a prayer and that's it." And Moody and men like Horatius Bonner, who supported him, said, "No, faith cannot be reduced to a work of man. It is the gift of God." Now, strictly speaking, of course, where it says this not of yourself, that not of yourselves, it refers to the whole preceding phrase. It is salvation and faith that are the gift of God. The whole thing, the whole package. There's nothing there that's of man, it's all of God. or his gift. Something therefore we cannot demand, but something God freely gives to those who otherwise would never, never come to the Lord. Philip Doddridge has those words where he says in one of his hymns, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin." So there is grace. God brings sinners to himself and makes them into saints. So what then is the place of works? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works have no place in saving us. Our salvation is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new, says the Apostle. The Scripture tells us that the Christian has been recreated, and we have that just previously. That God has made us alive, verse 5, together with Christ. He's given us life. Not a work that anyone should boast. It's nothing that we have done. God did it all, as the psalmist says. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. It is God's work from beginning to end. He is the potter and we are the clay. And the potter has the right to make of the clay whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. All of God's work, and therefore there is no place for boasting. There is no place for the Christian to exalt himself. But there is only a place to exalt Christ, to exalt God, the one who has made us, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Boasting can be a very subtle thing. You may, or I hope you haven't, but you may have heard testimonies at testimony meetings where the person giving the testimony seems to spend a lot of time talking about themselves and very little about Jesus. I remember one occasion many years ago now at a meeting where a man who certainly should have known better, he was a pastor, gave such a testimony. And afterward a couple of men who both belonged to the same church, elder and deacon, were talking together. And the deacon said, "Well, you know, that man, days have passed, and maybe we should ask him to preach for us." And the elder said, "No, we won't. Because we heard his testimony, he didn't say enough about Jesus." And you can do that. You can praise somebody else in such a way as to bring yourself in. Now, on the one hand, I think it's a very sensible thing sometimes for the preacher to use his own experience, to draw from his own experience. But the danger of that, of course, is that the preacher may start putting himself forward as an example of a really good person. You hear sometimes preachers using themselves as examples of those who are fully committed to Christ. And I think, well, I wish you were, but I'm not sure about that. I remember one minister, hearing a minister who was retiring. And he was in his pulpit, chapel the last time as the pastor. And he spoke, one of the things he spoke from was the story of Martha and Mary. And he said, "I confess, I have been like Martha. I have been so busy serving the Lord, I haven't had enough time to sit at his feet." And this is a man who had been a pastor of many churches, a man who had been very blessed in evangelistic work. He said, "I confess, I haven't spent enough time with Jesus." And we have to be careful that we mention our own failings, at least as much as the places where we do manage by the Lord's grace, always by his grace, to do the work satisfactorily, not perfectly, and always by his grace, By the grace of God, said the apostle, I am what I am. And so he spoke of what he was, but he says, it's all by the grace of God. No boasting, but all about what God has done. See what the Lord has done for me. God has done it all. And we must beware the temptation to bring the old man in again. The old Adam, as Luther would have put it, is very, very persistent. He's always there trying to get a word in. But Christ must have the last word. So where do works fit in? Well, the Roman Catholic often objects, and others do as well. If you don't put works in as getting us saved, then you're, to use a technical term, antinomian. You've got no place of works at all, and you say that a Christian man can live like the devil and be saved. And that's an objection that Roman Catholics bring up. But you see, that's an objection, a philosophical objection, really, against what the Bible actually says. It's interesting how often people will bring up objections to what we are teaching, which are not to what we say, but to what Paul says. So somebody says, well, if you say that we are saved by grace alone, and our work has nothing to do with saving us, doesn't that mean that people commit sin? Well, you can commit sin and get away with it. You can live as you please once you confess Christ. Well, friends, Paul's the one who's saying that we're saved by grace. Not me. Paul. Not me, the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear. We are saved without any reference to our works at all. Our works play no part in saving us whatsoever. Works have nothing to do with saving people. We do not earn, we do not merit any grace at all. We cannot merit even a lesser form of grace, which means that by doing these things, we put ourselves in a position where God has promised that he will save us even though we don't properly deserve it. No. Works have no place at all in saving people. The thief on the cross had no works. No, works come in afterwards. We are his workmanship. It's not our works, it's his work that saves. Done is the work that saves once and forever done. And it's his work. And we are his workmanship. We are, the word for his workmanship is the word from which we get the English word poem. We are his creation. We are that which God has lavished care upon to create something beautiful. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For good works. Salvation then works. Not works then salvation. You have to have the cause, salvation, before the effect, which is works. Cannot put the cart before the horse. Salvation drives works. Christians do good because they are Christians. They're not Christians because they do good. And these works are the works that God has laid out. And so, indeed, the man who says he's a Christian and lives like the devil demonstrates he's not a Christian. It's faith without works, says James, that is to say, a supposed faith that has no works at all is dead. It's like a body without breath. It's an illusion. It's a false faith. But true faith has works. If you love me, says the Lord Jesus, you will keep my commandments. That's to say, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you're not going to need someone cracking a whip over your head to do good works. But you're going to do good works because you love him. Because you are devoted to him. And we are saved in order to do good works. Just as we are chosen to be holy, so we are saved to do good. So grace and works come in that order. Grace first, then works. And all that we do is because of the work of God within us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, says the scripture. Grace and works are in that order. We are saved by grace unto good works. And so indeed we rejoice that we can know that we are saved, for our salvation is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And therefore we can have this assurance. And therefore we are set free to do good works. It's amazing that it is that very biblical teaching, that teaching of the Holy Spirit, that says that works do not save, that leads to works. And it's the teaching that works save that leads to utter despair, because no one can ever be good enough. And so the teaching that we're saved by our works leads either to Pharisees or to people who are hypocrites, or to people who are burned out and who abandon all profession of religion. But the teaching of free salvation in Christ Jesus creates saints, people who do the will of the Father. So let us indeed rest in this great salvation and love and serve one another and our neighbour by the grace of God. Amen.